Canon Press Audio presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2008. If you would like to find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. And now, here's the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him.
He will hear their cry and save them. Amen.
Also, He brought me by the way of the north to the front of the temple. So I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. Lift up your hearts. Father and gracious God, we have assembled at the face of your temple, and we would be admitted in order to praise the greatness of your glory. We know that we cannot come before you except as clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ our Lord, and so we do so now. We come to worship you in the full confidence that this is what you have desired from us and have invited us to offer to you. We therefore do so with joy and gladness. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
Once there was a woman who lived for the holidays. She absolutely loved the time of year and the decorations and the role that she had in shopping and pretty much everything else about Christmas. But she was not the kind of woman who was simply into the holiday, which is a very good thing to be. C.S. Lewis once commented on the kind of woman who lived for others. And you could tell who the others were by their hunted expression. The only thing that was an irritant to this woman was the fact that the others in her extended family did not share her views about all of this. But it should be acknowledged that they were not Grinches. What they did not share was her particular ideas of schedules, timetables, budgets, and so forth. When they thought of the holidays, it was with a view to keeping a low profile and staying out of trouble. What she thought was a troubling attitude toward Christmas was actually the stress of the holiday season, highlighting a troubling and growing development in her relationship with everybody. This woman was visiting with an old college friend about this one time on the phone, and her friend finally decided to broach the subject. She had seen it coming for years. Her friend had been an imperious roommate, even in college, and what was happening now came as no surprise. The opening came when the woman who was really into Christmas in the wrong way said, "I swear, if I didn't make everything happen, nothing ever would." "Is that what your family really wants?" her friend asked. "Yes, I think so," the reply came. "Well," her friend said, "why don't you give that to them, you know, as a present?" This reminds us of our need to confess our sins because we can turn anything into a trouble, even giving to others. And so, as Scripture says in Ezekiel, "Now say to the rebellious, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, let us have no more of all your abominations." So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Father, we confess our sins now. Not as a substitute for forsaking these sins, but as a necessary first step in that forsaking. We know that though you delight to forgive us, as we confess honestly, you want no more of our abominations. Help us, Lord, to confess and forsake. We do this in the gracious name of Jesus Christ, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. "Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. When the Lord sprinkles clean water upon you, you are clean indeed. When the Lord washes your sins away, you are truly and utterly forgiven. The blood of the Son of God has been shed. You have applied to God in faith, asking for forgiveness on that basis and only on that basis. And so as his minister, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ." The text this morning is from Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 17. These are the words of God. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey, by the will of God, to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. And I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we pray to you in the confidence that you hear us because we are praying in Jesus' name. We know that the Spirit is helping us as he intercedes, and this strengthens us as well. We plead with you to open this book to us and to make us an open book to the watching world. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the gospel is not faith. Faith is a response to the gospel. The gospel is an objective message of what God has done, what God has established, what God has accomplished in the cross, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. That is the objective gospel. As that gospel is declared, as that gospel is preached, we either believe it or we don't believe it. That response of faith or unbelief has to do with our response to the gospel. It is not the gospel itself. Put another way, the gospel is not asking someone to ask Jesus into their heart. That's a response to the gospel. So you're not presenting the gospel if you say, why don't you pray and ask Jesus into your life? That's not the gospel. That's the response to the gospel. It's an appropriate response to the gospel, but it's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture, he ascended to the right hand of God the Father. That's the objective gospel, and that is the true gospel, and it's true whether or not anybody ever responds to it in faith or not. It's true, it's objective, it's there, it's out there. Faith is the only appropriate response to the gospel, and we have to be careful that we don't confound faith, which is the response to the gospel, with the gospel itself. I want to begin by noting that because we have come to, we're just barely into the book of Romans, and we discover that one of Paul's themes, one of Paul's central themes in this book is the role of faith. So we want to talk about faith and we want to distinguish it from that which we have faith in. The gospel cannot be understood apart from a living and evangelical faith. And the gospel cannot be appropriated apart from a living and evangelical faith. As the Westminster Confession puts it, the faith that justifies is no dead faith. That's in chapter 11, paragraph 2. The faith that justifies is no dead faith. Another name for no dead or not dead, another name for that is alive or living. The faith that justifies is a living faith. The faith that justifies is a quickened faith. It's not a dead faith. The gospel is objective and outside of us. But the beating heart of Romans is the centrality of a living faith, the only kind of faith that ever believed God for anything. A dead faith can't believe God. A dead faith is out of it. A dead faith can't respond to God. When God gives the gift of faith, he gives living faith, and that living faith is that which responds to our living Lord. So, we're going to see how this works out of the text before us today. The church at Rome was not an insignificant body. As we've mentioned before, Paul is writing to an influential church in the most influential city in the world, and as such, he is doing this, he's warning them. Particularly in chapter 11, he warns them not to be haughty, not to puff themselves up, and so forth. But here he is mentioning with pride and gratitude the fact that their faith was spoken of throughout the entire world. So this is not an insignificant church. This is not a church that's sort of out of the way. In verse 8, their faith was spoken of throughout the entire world. And though Paul was not connected to that church formally, he nevertheless lifted them up to God in his prayers unceasingly, he says in verse 9. This must have been a very important church. Obviously, you pray for your own kids, but if you're praying for someone else that you've never met, someone that's outside of your realm of experience, direct experience, you'd be praying for them because you believe that they are important. They're significant somehow. Your heart goes out to them. Paul's praying for the church at Rome in this way. It's not a church plant of his. He is not the father of this church. He didn't establish this church. But he nevertheless prayed for them unceasingly. Verse 9. And this point was important enough for Paul to swear to. When he says, as God is my witness. Right? When you invoke God to reinforce the truthfulness of what you're saying, what that is an oath. You are swearing. So, Paul swears to this also in verse 9. He served God in his spirit in the gospel of the Son. Verse 9. So, notice that Paul is serving God in the spirit, in his spirit, in the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. In his prayers, one of his requests was that he be able, in the will of God, to make it to Rome to visit them. He wanted to visit this church. It was a very important church, and he wanted to visit them. He had a deep desire to be a blessing to the Romans, verse 11. But he hastens to add, this edification would by no means be a one-way street, verse 12. He wanted to be an edification to them, and he wanted them to be an edification to him. He wanted them to know that he had attempted to come to them many times, wanting some fruit there in Rome, just as he had been fruitful among the other Gentiles, verse 13. Now notice Paul's attitude toward the Roman church. He prays for them all the time. He said, I pray for you all the time. As God is my witness, I pray for you all the time. And he says, I've tried to come to visit you repeatedly. Right? I've tried to come to you repeatedly. You guys are very important to me. And this is because he believes them to be very important to the progress of the gospel. But nevertheless, God had prohibited it. So he, when he says he wants to come to them in the will of God, he is saying, if God permits, if God allows, if God permits me to come, this is what I want to do. Paul saw himself under obligation both to the Greeks, where much of his work had been done. Many of the churches that we're familiar with are in the are in Greece or in modern-day Turkey, which was then part of the Greek-speaking end of the empire. Paul saw himself under obligations both to the Greeks, where much of his work had been done, in Achaia. Corinth, obviously, is in Achaia, and Philippi is in Macedonia. And so Paul's done. Paul has been centered in that end of the empire. But he wants himself to be able to minister to the Greeks and to the barbarians, he says. And that's perhaps a reference to Spain. Spain is a province, it's a region in the Roman Empire, but it's out in the hinterlands, and it's the sort of place where Paul might encounter barbarians, those who are not civilized in the Greco-Roman sense. His obligations, he says, are both to the wise and the unwise, educated and uneducated, to those in the seats of power, as in Rome, and those in the hinterlands, verse 14. So, as far as Paul's strength is concerned, he is prepared to spend it in Rome. He's got the strength that he has. He wants to expend that strength in Rome, verse 15. Why? Because he's not ashamed of the gospel, verse 16, the gospel that he serves, as he said in verse 9. I serve this gospel in verse 9, and I'm not ashamed of the gospel that I serve. He's not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is not shameful, and it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then to the Greeks, and then, presumably, to the barbarians. Sorry, to the Jew, then to the Greeks, then to the barbarians. Verse 16. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Verse 17. Scripture teaches us this, the just shall live by faith. This is in verse 17, and it's also a quotation from the center of Habakkuk, Habakkuk 2, 1 through 5. And we're going to come to that shortly, because that's a very important point. I want you to notice how this section builds up slowly to Paul wants to edify the Romans. He wants them to edify him. He's a debtor to everyone, to the Jew, to the Greek, to the barbarian. The gospel is not embarrassing. The gospel is not shameful. And he comes to this sort of cash-out statement for Scripture reveals the just shall live by faith, and the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And we want to talk about what that means and why that's important. Now, remember the point of the book of Romans. The book of Romans is a fundraising letter. Paul is looking for the Romans to help him in his mission to Spain. He wants to go to Spain. He wants to stop in Rome. He wants to stop long enough in Rome that to be a blessing to them and for them to be a blessing to him. He is not simply using the Romans in a pragmatic way. They are not just a rung in his ladder of ministry. Right? He's got this ladder of ministry. He's going to go do great things. And it's just one of these realities of life is I need cash. And if I need cash, then I've got to work the crowd. I've got to work the churches. And I've got to go candidate all these different churches. And I've got to pay my dues. And I'll just check in and take the money and get out of there as soon as I can. Unfortunately, there are many people who milk the churches for cash, who milk churches for support, but they don't have relationship with the people who are supporting them. Notice what Paul is doing here. If they are going to be partners in this work, he wants to meet them first. And he does not want to minister in Spain with their support unless he has first ministered to them. Right? He doesn't want to go minister in their name unless he's ministered to them. And then flip it around. He's not the out-of-town religious expert who's going to come in, deliver all these mighty insights, and they're going to go, oh, wow, and then give him cash, and then off he goes. Notice that there's enough of a relationship there for him to connect with them, minister to them, and for them to minister to him. He does not want them to just give him cash. He wants them to give him a blessing. Now, and of course, we all know how easy it is to drift into cliches that preserve the truth of this formally, where we have fundraising letters. Where, what can you do to help? Well, first and foremost, I would ask for your prayers. All right. Now, nobody would ever dream of saying in a fundraising letter, a modern contemporary evangelical fundraising letter, well, first and foremost, what I want is cash. We would never say that. Cash has always got to come last. All right. But everybody sort of has this expectation that that's the bottom line. That's where we're going. That's where this is driving. And Paul is not doing that. Paul is saying, I want to visit. Excuse me. I want to visit you there in Rome. Because I want to get to know you, I want you to get to know me, I want to be a blessing to you, and I want you to be a blessing to me, and I want us both to know that we're being a blessing to each other, and in that context, I want your help as I go on to Spain. He is not just after their money. All biblical giving occurs in the context of communion and fellowship. It is no impersonal, bureaucratic affair. All biblical giving occurs in the context of communion, relationship, and fellowship. It is not simply something that's done in a bureaucratic way. All right, well, let's come to what Paul's doing, as I've told you before, is he's setting forth his gospel. He's setting before the Romans a systematic description of the gospel that he will be preaching in Spain so that they can understand it, so they can comprehend what he's going to be declaring, what he's going to be preaching in their name. And as we come to verses 16 and 17 in particular, and 17 mostly, we come to a very critical part of the book of Romans. So, the phrase that Paul introduces here is taken from the minor prophet Habakkuk. It's actually chapter 2, verse 4 in Habakkuk. This is the first quotation from the Old Testament in an epistle saturated with such quotations. If you go through the book of Romans and you mark every quotation from the Old Testament, you're going to have a lot of markings. You're going to find passage after passage after passage from the Old Testament quoted in this epistle. The gospel that Paul is presenting is not a brand new idea that God cooked up between Malachi and Matthew. This is what all the prophets have been speaking of. This is what all the revelation of God has been driving toward. Now, as the first quote, as this passage, "The just shall live by faith," as the first quotation from the Old Testament in an epistle saturated with such quotations, it ought to be assumed that this quotation is significant, a bellwether of what's to come, and I think that that is true. This is not a phrase just plucked at random because it sounds good. It's not just a phrase taken out of the Old Testament as though the Old Testament were a grab bag of inspirational quotes. The entire book of Habakkuk is a chiasm. We looked at that in some detail when we were going through the book of Amos. The chiasm is The structure of the book folds in half, so the first point corresponds to the last, the second corresponds to the next to the last, the third to the third from last, and so on. And this, at the hinge of the chiasm, you frequently have the central point. You have the thesis statement. You have the thing that the whole book is about. And that is what you have in Habakkuk. This phrase, the just shall live by faith, is taken from chapter 2, verse 4. And chapter 2, verse 4 is right at the hinge of this chiasm. So Paul is not just reading the book of Habakkuk and said, oh, that phrase suits my purposes, and just takes it out willy-nilly and then plugs it into his own. What we find here is that the just shall live by faith is the central point of the book of Habakkuk, and it's the central point of this one, the book of Romans. Paul is quoting the central point of Habakkuk as the very first quotation in his introduction of his gospel, and he's doing so in a manner that's very obviously significant. Now, briefly, Habakkuk complains, as we take an overview of that book. Habakkuk complains about how long he has to wait for justice. That's chapter 1, 2 through 4. The first section of Habakkuk is Habakkuk's complaint. Why is justice not happening? This corresponds in the last instance, chapter 3, 16 through 19, where Habakkuk resolves his first complaint. He will wait for God's salvation. So the first part of Habakkuk is Habakkuk's complaint. Then the last part of it is Habakkuk resolves his complaint. He's going to wait on God. The second part of Habakkuk, chapter 1, 5 through 11, Yahweh answers Habakkuk by describing the arrival of the incredibly powerful Babylonians. Right? So Habakkuk complains, where is justice? And then God responds by saying, well, here come the Babylonians. Look at that. And Habakkuk says, you know, he thinks, that's not what I was asking for. I was asking for God's justice. I was not asking for Babylonians. But Yahweh answers his first complaint by pointing to the arrival of the incredible military machine of the Babylonians. That's the second point. The next to last point is Yahweh gives his final answer. His army, Yahweh's army, is far more powerful than the army of the Babylonians. Chapter 3 verses 1 through 15. So we have a description of the Babylonian army in 5 through 11, chapter 1, and we have a description of Yahweh's army in chapter 3, 1 through 15. And Yahweh's army is far more powerful than the Babylonian army. In the third section, Habakkuk complains a second time. Why do you allow the wicked to destroy nations that are more righteous than they are? Chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. So the Babylonians are worse than Israel. So you're bringing the Babylonians in to destroy your people, and your people are not as bad as they are. Why are you using the more wicked to destroy the less wicked? That's Habakkuk's second complaint. In the corresponding section, third from last, in chapter 2, verses 6 through 20, Yahweh answers Habakkuk's second complaint. Everything will be put right. Everything is going to be put right. And then, in the center of the book, we have the central point. Wait patiently, the wicked will die, and the righteous will live by faith. All right? The righteous will live by faith. Now, clearly, in context, the righteous who are living by faith are those who are living by a persevering faith. This is not mere mental assent. So you have in the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk complains, how long do I have to wait for justice? Then that's resolved at the very end of the book. Yahweh, in the second point, describes the arrival of the Babylonian army. Second from last, it's the description of Yahweh's army. The third section of the book is Habakkuk's second complaint. Why do you allow the wicked to destroy those who are less wicked? And Yahweh answers that second complaint in the third from last section. And then at the very center of the book, the just shall live by faith. Now that is the section that Paul quotes at the very beginning of his treatise on the gospel, his treatise on justification by faith. The point of Habakkuk is to urge believers to a patient and tenacious faith in the face of incredible adversity. Habakkuk is urging, and Habakkuk has to work through it himself. Habakkuk is urging believers in the face of incredible trials to wait patiently on the Lord. It may look unjust, it may seem unjust, it may seem all screwed up, but wait patiently on the Lord. Why? Because the just will live by faith. And that's what Paul quotes at the very beginning of this epistle. So the context makes it clear that this is not raw propositional assent. This is not faith. Right? This is not dead catechism faith. This is not okay, I've heard it before faith. This is living faith that stands upright in the face of adversity. It's not made out of stone. Notice that the teaching that Habakkuk gives us comes in the context of his argument with God about it. All right, so his argument with God, or wrestling with these issues, is not evidence of a dead faith. It's evidence of a faith that's paying attention and that will listen when God answers. All right, that's what happens with Job when God speaks to Job out of the whirlwind. Job has the kind of faith that hears, that listens. Also, connected to all this, and this is important, the word rendered faith here means faithfulness or fidelity. All right, the word rendered faith is faithfulness or fidelity. And that's how it's translated overwhelmingly elsewhere in the Old Testament. And we want to be, if you're a good Protestant, you've got yellow blinking lights going right now. Because what do you mean we're justified by faithfulness? Does that mean in order to be justified, I've got to be a good little boy? In order to be justified, I've got to perform so many good works? In order to be justified, I've got to help little old ladies across the street and tithe and go to church? Is that what you're saying? No, that's not what I'm saying. So what do we mean fidelity? What do we mean faithfulness? This is not justification by works, but rather justification by a faith that lives. The fidelity is not fidelity in works, but rather fidelity to itself. Fidelity to the true nature of what faith is. Think of it this way. Living faith is obedient faith. Living faith is obedient faith. And whenever we say obedient faith, people think, oh, I've got to go do this and do this and do this and do this. But we're not talking about the list of things that you might do or fail to do or to do inadequately. We are not talking about the works of the law. We are not talking about your moral strivings. We are not talking about how you are going to do next week in your moral performance. That's not in view at all. And it's not in view at all when we say the just shall live by faithfulness or fidelity. Well, what is it? When God commands us to come alive, when God shaped Adam out of the dust of the ground and breathed the breath of life into Adam, when God spoke to Adam and said, live, and Adam did, what is that? That's obedience. When God says, let there be light, and the darkness was light, what's that? That's obedience. When life comes into being, when God, when the God of all life, when the living God says, live, it's obedience to come alive. It's obedience to be alive. The kind of faith that God calls into existence with his sovereign word is, by definition, obedient faith because it's living faith. The living faith that you have and the obedient faith you have is not perfect. It is not, you've not arrived. You are not sinlessly perfect. You are not there yet. But there's a difference between living and dead. Living and dead. And if the faith that you have is alive, which it must be if God commanded it to come into existence, and it did, if the faith that you have is alive, then it's obedient faith. So, and that obedient faith is going to exhibit the characteristics of life throughout the rest of its life. So when it says in verse 17 here, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. All right? Living faith, that when God speaks living faith into existence and it comes into existence and it's alive on Tuesday, it's going to be alive on Friday. And it's going to be alive on Friday the next week, and it's going to be alive 20 years from now on that Friday. It's going to be alive for the rest of your life. And it's going to be exhibiting the characteristics of that life all the time. And that faith is going to be fundamentally responsive to whatever God says to do. Not perfectly responsive, not arrived, not sinlessly holy, but genuinely responsive. Think of it this way. Suppose conversion, suppose becoming a Christian was like God changing you from a fish into a man, right? He changes you from someone, a creature that can get oxygen from the water, to a creature that cannot get oxygen from the water, right? So the water is sin, and God has brought you out of a life of sin and put you on the dry land, took your gills away. And so you can't live in sin anymore. Right? You can't live in sin anymore. How can, chapter 6, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Right? God has changed our nature. Now, you're changed. You're transformed. And you're alive. Now, can you go back to the beach? Yes. Can you paddle your feet in the water? Yes. Can you go swimming when you ought not? Yes. Can you put your head all the way under? Yes. Forever and ever? No. Right? Your nature's changed. You can't go back the way you did. Right? Now, if someone does successfully go back, then that's evidence that their conversion was spurious. It was not a genuine transformation. But someone can be changed. Someone can be a true child of God and get into sin. David was a man after God's own heart, and he got into terrible sin. He tried to stay submerged for weeks. Right? But it doesn't work out. When you change from a fish to a man, and you try to submerge yourself in the water, you encounter difficulties. Right? It's no fun anymore. It's not the way it was anymore. The allure, the attraction that the world used to have for you is gone. And you can, due to your circumstances and due to all the problems you have and due to all the difficulties, you can go back there. But you can only go back there for a time. You can only go back there if you want to encounter those sorts of difficulties. So, fidelity means when God creates living faith in you, that's obedient faith because it's the genuine evangelical article, and that means that it's going to fundamentally follow after God, serve God somehow. Now, Paul also says here that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed. What does that mean? Now, I've mentioned before, and we're going to mention again as we go through the book of Romans, I've mentioned before the new perspective on Paul, or what's called the new perspective on Paul. And one of the things that's emphasized in that theology is that the righteousness of God, when it says the righteousness of God is revealed, a great deal of the debate has to do with what that righteousness is. What do you mean, righteousness of God? And this was one of the things that Martin Luther was puzzling over as he was trying to... The righteousness of God, all that does, when you think of it a certain direction, as Martin Luther used to think, the more you think of the righteousness of God, the more you think of your own unrighteousness, and the righteousness of God condemns you, right? The righteousness of God just condemns you. And what God gave to Martin Luther was the insight that, no, that righteousness of God, that holy entity, the righteousness of God that condemns me, God gives to me as a gift. God imputes that righteousness to me, and that righteousness is now mine. It doesn't threaten me, it liberates me. So think of the righteousness of God as the accusing judge, and you're toast. Think of the righteousness of God as that which God offers you as a free gift, a free grace. Then you are delivered, and no one can come against you and challenge you and accuse you. Well, the new perspective on Paul says the righteousness of God is not that kind of imputed gift. When Paul's talking about it here, it's talking about the righteousness of God as God promised to send a Savior, and He did. So God's righteousness means that God's righteousness is righteousness in fulfilling His covenant promises. So it refers to His covenant faithfulness in keeping promises, and doesn't refer to the gift of righteousness, where we say the Lord our righteousness, or I am clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's simply saying God keeps His promises. So, imputed righteousness means the righteousness of Christ is credited to those who believe. And in the new perspective on Paul, the righteousness of God is simply God is faithful to keep His promises. Well, that leaves us with a dilemma. Right? That leaves us with a dilemma. If the righteousness of God simply means God is faithful to keep His promises, what do we do with the fact that I am unfaithful in keeping my promises? What do I do about my sin? All right? Now, What you have to do and what you have to say, and some of the better theologians in the New Perspective on Paul are not denying imputation of God's righteousness. They are simply saying that's not what Paul's talking about. It's a theological insight that Luther came up with, and is not something that Paul denies, but it's just not what he's emphasizing here. Well, that's, I don't think we can say that. To take it in the latter sense of imputed righteousness, as we must, does not mean that we're denying that God is righteous in the first sense. God is covenantally righteous to keep his promises. That is quite true. He is a faithful covenant-keeping God. That is true also. But notice what Paul is claiming here. There are two points to make. The just shall live by faith, meaning that the just shall live from faith to faith. So this is a lifetime of faith. When it says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The faith that the righteous exhibits is not a punctiliar moment in time faith. He lives by faith from first to last. It's from faith to faith. It's a lifetime of faith. The just shall live their lives by faith, is what it's saying. So, the just shall live by faith, meaning that the just shall live from faith to faith. This faith is what reveals or manifests the righteousness of God. It's our faith that manifests the righteousness of God, not the intervention, in this sense, not the intervention of God by sending his Son. And we can come at it from the other direction and say that if it simply refers to God keeping his promises, his covenant promises, we then have to ask, well, what are those promises? What did God promise to do? Well, God promised to be Emmanuel. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the one who became the last Adam so that many might be made righteous in Romans 5:19. Now, if Christ is the last, if God keeps his covenant promises, and we say, what are those promises? And one of them is that God would send his Son to be the last Adam so that many would be made righteous through his action. That means that we are made righteous through the obedience of Jesus Christ the same way we were made unrighteous by the disobedience of the first Adam. Now, when the first Adam disobeyed in the garden, I wasn't there. I wasn't there. I was represented by one who was there, but I wasn't there. You weren't there. And you were bonking other kids over the head in the nursery, sinning up a storm, before you knew what sin was. Before you could talk, you were grabbing things, right? You were born into a self-centered, self-absorbed race. You were born in sin. By nature, objects of wrath. That's what we all were. And we were put in that position by imputation. We were put in that position by a representative who did the unrighteous thing on our behalf. He did the unrighteous thing on our behalf. But God, the covenant-keeping God, promised to send a Messiah. He promised to send a second Adam. He promised to send another Adam. And that Adam obeyed at a tree. The first Adam disobeyed at a tree. The last Adam obeyed on a tree. And when the last Adam obeyed on a tree, the righteousness of that obedience is credited to you. It's credited to you. So when you think of the righteousness of God, you don't think of something that's a threat. Now, yes, it's true that the righteousness of God is exhibited in Christ dying on the cross. God is fulfilling all his covenant promises. But Jesus didn't just die on a cross. He died on the cross as a man who was taking the penalty for us. Right? So that consequently, the righteousness of God is something that I look at Jesus on the cross and I'm to respond by faith from first to last. And what does that mean? It means that I am not under trial. It means I'm delivered. I'm liberated. I'm saved. Because the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The gospel is potent indeed. When we are ashamed of the gospel, it is either because we have not reflected on how powerful it is, we're just doing the yeah-uh-huh kind of faith, or it is because we have tinkered with it, thinking to improve things, and have only succeeded in creating something to be ashamed of. So we've either altered the message, and so it's now a shameful message because it's our invention, not God's, or we have in our possession God's invention, God's gospel, and we haven't tinkered with it, we're just not paying attention to it. And so we don't pay attention to it, and so we're ashamed, or we have altered it so that it's going to let us down, and when it lets us down, we're going to be ashamed. But Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel that he declared was the gospel that portrayed, that revealed, that manifested the righteousness of God, a righteousness of God that is revealed in a way that is a friend to sinners. That's the mystery of the gospel. How can the righteousness of God be revealed in a way that doesn't terrify sinners? The cross is the answer. That's the righteousness of God revealed. And we look at that by faith from first to last, and we live tenaciously. We live our lives holding to that. We live our lives with the kind of faith that God gives. The only kind of faith being that the only kind of faith that can be is the kind of faith that God gives, living faith and obedient faith. Father, we thank you that our justification is not based in any way, shape, or form on the works that we might devise or perform. We know that the just shall live by faith from first to last, just as it is written. We pray that your Spirit would be quickening us in just this way as we go out from this place. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As we have been developing our practice of the church year, one of the things we want to do is remember that God marks our time, God defines our time, God defines our days, our months, our seasons, and our years. And this time is not a time of gloom and sadness, but it is a time of joyful expectation. So as you prepare this Advent season for the celebration of Christmas, do so with glad and forgiven hearts. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.